The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Time to grow up. That's what we're talking about this morning. Last Sunday after our evening service, we had a little time of fellowship on the patio and some fresh refreshments were served. And I couldn't help but notice one very little girl whose name I shall withhold. She walked up to the table, and there was all kind of food on the table, and she went right for the cheesecake. Not surprising. When given a choice, most little kids will choose something sweet over something that's nutritious because sweets are more pleasing to their taste buds. Infants are just content with milk. That's all they can handle. It's what is expected of them at that age. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to the Corinthians as babes or spiritual infants. And that should never have been. They had been saved for nearly 5 years. He had spent 18 months in Corinth instructing them. They should have given evidence of a vibrant spiritual growth, but they didn't. So I ask you this morning, how is it with you? Are you a mature believer who is able to handle the strong meat of God's word? Or are you still just sipping on milk or eating spiritual junk food? And unfortunately, there's a lot of spiritual junk food that's being served up in the evangelical church today. Some of them, I think, are like cafeterias. And then there are Christians who don't have the time or the desire to diligently study God's word. So it's little wonder that they are not growing like they should. And they are not making the difference in our culture that they should be making. And instead of salting the culture is salting the church. And we can't influence the world if we follow the ways of worldly men. It doesn't work that way. We have to follow godly examples. And I thought of the wonderful testimony of the Thessalonian believers. Paul mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 6. And he says of them, remember, they turned to God from idols, the scripture says, to serve the living and the true God. And he says, and you became followers. And the word there literally means mimics or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul once again brings up the subject of divisions in the church. And we see the root of the problem in verses 1 and 2. There were divisions, but that wasn't the real problem in the church at Corinth. The real problem in the church of Corinth was a lack of maturity. Verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. I doubt that those words were well received when they read Paul's letter to the church members at Corinth. No Christian appreciates being called a spiritual baby, especially when they were on the forefront of the exercise of spiritual gifts. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul says that they fell behind no one when it came to spiritual gifts, and they thought that they had knowledge. But we know, as Paul says later on, that knowledge puffs up, if that's all there is, just knowledge. So Paul's rebuke was a strong one. When he was among them, he said, I couldn't speak to them as spiritual, but as carnal or fleshly. And even now, some 3 years later, he still couldn't do it. He could only speak to them, he said, as babes in Christ. Now, this means that he couldn't address them as though they were mature believers who had the Spirit in control of their life. He says, for a fact, that they were saved because he calls them brethren. We know they possessed the Spirit. They were evidencing the power of the Holy Spirit through the spiritual gifts. And yet, oddly enough, they were walking in a way that resembled people who didn't possess the Spirit. And that is what is meant by the word carnal here. But we have to be real careful to make the distinction between the natural man who is not saved. Remember chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So we have to make the distinction between the natural man who is not saved, the spiritual man who is saved, and carnality, which simply means fulfilling fleshly desires. Now, all unsaved men are governed by the flesh. They don't have the Spirit of God. And Christians can be governed by the flesh as well, at times. And the flesh is nothing more than that old sinful nature. But let me say to you this morning, if that is characteristic of a professing Christian, it raises questions about the reality of their conversion. Jude said a dog returns again to its vomit. Jesus said that a tree is known by its fruits. So I don't believe that we should put professing Christians who live in habitual sin into a category called carnal Christians when they evidence no desire for repentance, and pamper them there for years and years and years. I think that lets them off the hook too easily. And I believe that it's one reason why the church today spends a lot of time, money, and energy trying to hold on to people who were never converted in the first place. We look for change in some people's lives, and it doesn't come. And sometimes we make the assumption that the church must be failing. Somebody must be failing these individuals. But let me make it clear to you that you cannot recondition or rehabilitate an unregenerated man. It can't happen. He doesn't need a 12-step program. He needs a one-step program, a new heart. He needs to be made alive in Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know you not, or do you not know, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those are startling words, aren't they? Nobody without the righteousness of Christ is going to make it there. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, which would include homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he puts an emphasis on this, and I like this. And such were some of you. But you are washed in the blood of Christ. You are sanctified. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You are justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith alone. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were, he says, some of you, even though they had a lot of growing up to do. You know, there is an Old Testament song. Some of you older folks probably know it. It was a Bill Gaither song. Remember it? Called Thanks to Calvary. You may have heard it. Had a stanza that went like this. Today I went back to the place where I used to go. Today I saw the same old crowd I knew before. And when they asked me what had happened, I tried to tell them, thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore. And that's the way it ought to be with Christians. We shouldn't be doing the sinful things that we once did. So if you are one of the spiritual ones, born again, then strive to live in a spiritual manner. Let the Holy Spirit have control of your life. If you are a natural man, unsaved, I don't expect you to live like a spiritual man. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. The only remedy for your sin is the gospel of God, and God is willing to forgive you all of your transgressions, all of your iniquities, and give you a new heart and make you a new person in Jesus Christ so that old things will pass away and all things will become new. That's the word of God, is it not? It's what it says. I'm not making that up. But here is the real problem with the Corinthians and all Christians who act in a carnal way. The flesh does not feed on the word of God. It doesn't like it. It doesn't take it in and thrive on the word of God. So the walk of a fleshly man, a Christian, it's contrary to his position in Jesus Christ. And we know it's contrary to God's desire for him because the scripture is very clear that a man who is in the flesh cannot please God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, what did Peter say? He said, grow. That's an imperative, you know. That's a command. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. That is God's expectation of all of his children, that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And every shepherd over God's flock has that desire as well, to see the children of God walking in obedience, to see the image of Christ being fully formed in them. Hold your place in Corinthians and just look at a couple of verses in that small epistle of 3 John right before the book of Revelation. You have John, then Jude, then Revelation. But look what John says. The elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He says, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And he's speaking there about spiritual prosperity. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you are walking in the truth. Present tense. You continue to walk in the truth. And here's the desire of the Lord, and here's the desire of every shepherd over God's people. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And that's my prayer for you, that you would walk in the truth. Now, I want to make a few very basic statements, and I'm going to emphasize that word basic, about coming to maturity in Christ. Living like a man or a woman who has the Spirit of God in control of their life and not the flesh. And bringing Christians to maturity involves the process of discipleship. And in the process of discipleship, the spiritually mature are to teach those who are immature. And it's really not complicated. I mean, there are so many books written about discipleship and series of sermons preached about discipleship and seminars. It really isn't all that complicated. As a matter of fact, almost all of what God wants us to know really isn't complicated. We're the ones who tend to complicate everything. Having a godly home is not complicated. As I said before, you don't have to run out to every, you know, parenting seminar on the planet. It's all here. It's all here. We just have to put it into practice in our life. The goal in discipleship is to turn babes, infants, you know, newborns, they first come to Christ, into little children. This is the way it happens in life, normally. And then little children, grow them up to be young men, and then grow those young men up to be spiritual fathers. 1 John listed these categories in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He says, I write to you, notice, little children. Well, before little children, you have the babes. I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Praise God. Every one of them forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed them from us. Notice what he said then, little children. Then I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked. And let me ask you again, what category do you put yourself in? Well, there may be some newborns here. We don't know, just come to know the Lord. Little children, are you still a little child, spiritually speaking? Are you a young man? Or are you a spiritual father and a spiritual mother who is able to teach others? Turn to the book of Titus. Hold your place in Corinthians. Go to the little book of Titus. After the letters to Timothy, Titus, and you probably guess what chapter I'm going to, right? Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, speak the things which become sound doctrine. Remember what he told Timothy? Preach the word. Be what? Instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching or doctrine. But the emphasis here is on sound teaching, wholesome teaching. That the aged men, now there are some aged men here. And if you're over 50 years old, you're in that category. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That patience part is really hard as you get older and older, isn't it? Notice verse 3. It's not just the men. The aged women likewise. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. And that's an interesting phrase which is related to priestly service in the temple. The older women are to be like the priests of God, serving in his presence. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Who are they to teach primarily? That they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, right? And to love their children. And I hope that you see here that the instruction of a Titus 2 man, we hear a lot of things on Titus 2 women, let's not forget the men, but the instructions of a Titus 2 man and a Titus 2 woman come primarily by example and the practical application of the truth of God lived out in their life. And what the King James translates here as becometh holiness is translated in other versions. I said it has to do with priestly service, but it's translated in other versions as reverent behavior. Now, here is how I defined reverent behavior, this term, and I put a lot of thought into it, some careful reflection. Reverent behavior, God-centered daily living, which flows from a personal walk with God. A manner of life that demonstrates by outward action the inner submission of the heart to God growing out of a love for God. That the aged women be reverent in their behavior. God-centered daily living which flows from a personal walk with God, your communion with God, a manner of life that demonstrates by its outward actions the inner surrender or submission of the heart to God, and it all grows out of a love for Jesus Christ, a love for God. That is reverent behavior. And if you don't copy that all down and you like it, I'll give it to you later. All right, secondly, in terms of basic, spiritual growth necessitates a sufficient supply of God's word. We have to eat to live, right? We have to drink to live. Well, we need to take in God's words. 2 Peter 2, verse 2, he said, as newborn what? Infants. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word so that you may grow. How? By the word of God. Now, this is a positive use of the word milk in reference to God's word. What is spiritual milk? Spiritual milk is an elementary presentation of doctrine or truth. That's what spiritual milk is. It's an elementary presentation of a doctrine or a truth. The meat of the word takes that teaching to a deeper level. Let me give you an example. Let's put it this way. When you are witnessing to someone, do you present meat to them? Do you talk about justification and imputation and propitiation and things like that when you're presenting the gospel to them? No, you're just giving them the milk of the gospel of God. The fact that they're sinners and their sin has separated them from God and Jesus Christ has come to forgive them of their sin, and if they confess their sin and if they turn to Him in faith, then He will completely forgive them all their sin and they'll have eternal life. But you don't talk about all those deeper truths. So milk, spiritual milk, is an elementary presentation of truth. The meat is a deeper level of truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, and verse 14. We'll put it on the screen here. And just bear in mind that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 2, even though there's a positive use of the word milk, like in 2 Peter 2, 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, his reference to milk was not a compliment, not a compliment at all. He wasn't able to give them meat or steak to chew on. Same was true in the Church of Rome, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should have grown up sufficiently to be able to disciple someone else, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the basic things of the Word of God, and you have come to need milk, elementary presentations of truth, and not solid food, the more advanced presentations or the deeper levels of truth. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He hasn't grown up. But solid food, meat, belongs to those who are full age. That's speaking of maturity. But note this. That is those who by reason of use, what kind of use? Habitual use. How do you get good at anything? Keep doing it over and over and over again. Habitual use, practice. They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So I hope you are able to take in the strong meat of God's word. Thirdly, in reference to bringing people to maturity, I would say this to you this morning. What good is knowing if we are not doing? What good is it? You can never divorce spiritual truth from the practice of truth. Remember the verse, I cited it last week, and we cite it frequently here. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And is what? Profitable. It is profitable, he says, for doctrine, for reproof, for what? Correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. So God inspired his word. He gave it to us so that it would be profitable, but it's not profitable unless we obey it. All it is knowledge that puffs up. So if we're going to live a life of faith and godliness, if we're going to be ready to do good works, God has equipped us to do good works, then we must obey the truth. We must put it into practice. God desires worshipers. Do you believe that? Heaven is going to be filled with worshipers. As I speak to you right now, heaven is filled with worshipers. It's filled with the saints of God. It's filled with angelic choirs and amazing creatures who do nothing but say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." God desires worshipers. But Ron Owens had it right when he said this: we cannot worship until we live in the power of the ungrieved, unquenched spirit and are willing to conform ourselves to absolute truth. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed until the day of redemption. God desires your worship. He desires that our worship would be a pure sacrifice, offered up unto Him out of a pure heart. Now, what happens if we refuse to conform ourselves to the truth? One word: chastisement. Right? If I'm reading my Bible correctly, that's what happens. Because the scripture says that God will discipline His children just as an earthly father disciplines his children. And God's love is so much greater than any earthly father's for his children. And God's desire is this. Sometimes we discipline our children so life would go easier on us. But the Bible says that God disciplines his children so that they would be partakers of his holiness. He wants to make them like Jesus, like his son. Remember what he says: "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The man in the flesh cannot please God. The only way you can please God, the only way that you can really offer up worship to God, is to live in obedience to God's truth. God wants you to be a partaker of his holiness. Lastly, God has established the local church as a means for our spiritual growth. Now you will find that, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. After Jesus died, he was resurrected. The Bible says he passed through the heavens. He ascended up into the heavens. He took his place at the right hand of God, and he gave gifts to the church. God's a giver, a great giver. And what did he give? He gave apostles and prophets. Church is built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He gave evangelists, church planters. And then the Bible says he gave pastors and teachers. Could be just pastor, teacher, because that's the primary function of a pastor, a shepherd. Remember the Lord said, Peter, feed my sheep, teach my sheep how to walk in obedience to God's word. Let me say this to you. The local church is special in God's plan. The New Testament knows of no Christian who was not part of a local assembly under the oversight and the care of elders. Show me an example. The New Testament knows of no Christian who is not a part of a local assembly under the oversight and the care of pastors, elders. As your pastor, I don't have a job as someone typically thinks of a job. I have a calling. I am on duty as long as I am awake because I try my best to pray without ceasing for many things, including this church. I wake up in the night many times and I pray for you. And I'm not just telling you that. I pray for you. And I think a lot of pastors wake up at night, and a lot of elders wake up at night and they pray. The other elders share this calling. But bear in mind that we are not called to just serve our own households, but the household of God. That's significant. And if a man is not ready to do that, he should never be an elder. And the scripture is very clear that he has to first manage his own household. His children and his wife must submit to his God-given authority. But that authority is never to be abused. It's never to be abused in the home. It's never to be abused in the church by an elder. Look at the evidence of carnality as we go on, verse 3 and 4. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? They were jealous. That's what the word envious means. They were quarreling, strife, quarreling with one another, and there were divisions. They were forming rival factions in the church. Remember, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of what? I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter. Paul says, you know, forget all of that. We're of Christ. This isn't a spirit-controlled temperament here. Not by any means. As a matter of fact, Paul says, you are walking as mere men. What does he mean? People who don't know Christ. You're saved, but you're walking like people who don't have salvation. Men without Christ. Bengel, I like this, he says, envy refers to their feelings. See, envy and jealousy is really just selfishness, you know, gone amok. It's inner. It starts inward. People don't even know that you might be jealous or envious. So envy refers to their feelings, but it usually manifests itself in words. Strife refers to words, and then what? Divisions to actions. So you have envy, feelings, strife, words, and divisions, actions. And let me tell you this morning that it is inevitable that jealousy, left unchecked, will always destroy relationships. It will always destroy relationships. I mean, let me give you a very simple example. Bobby is jealous that Mikey got a new bike. He tells Mikey, see, it starts in his inner man. He tells Mikey that he is a show-off. Manifests itself in words. Then he tells some other kids not to play with Mikey because Mikey thinks that he is better than they are. So then there is the division. But it all started with jealousy. It's a terrible sin, isn't it? Jealousy. Being envious of what other people have that you think you should have. Look what James says, chapter 3, verse 16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion. That's an interesting word. It means instability. Instability and every kind of evil work. Now, further evidence of the carnality and immaturity of the Corinthians is seen in verse 4. Look at this. For while one is saying, I am of Paul, and another is saying, I am of Apollos, aren't you still acting in a carnal way as long as you do that? Listen to me. Anytime someone flies a banner other than the banner of the cross, he is going to cause division wherever they go. In the home, in the church. Remember what I said last week? When we keep our eyes on the cross, we're looking at the same thing. We're looking at Jesus. And Jesus unites us. So when we keep our eyes on the cross, we're going to be united. If we put our eyes on men, we're going to start having divisions. We're going to start forming cliques. We're going to get off track in our mission. Because the Bible says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot stand. Now look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. And notice this. He went to Corinth. He spent 18 months with them. He left. He wrote them 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote an epistle to them that has been lost called the Lost Letter of the Corinthians. Then we know he made a second trip back to Corinth. Because when he writes 2 Corinthians, he mentions that he's going to come to them a third time. Well, that must mean that he went, what? Two times with them. But at the end of the epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, he says, and verse 21, for I'm afraid that somehow when I come, I will not find you what I wish. And you will find me not what you wish. You're not going to get what you want when I get there. You're going to get something else. I'm afraid that somehow there may be what? After all this time? Quarreling? Jealousy? Intense anger? Selfish ambition? Slander? Gossip? Arrogance? And disorder? You know, earlier on in this very epistle, 2 Corinthians, he commended them for some things. But we also know later on, about 90 AD, from Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, the sad news is, if you go back and read that, it's one of the earliest, you know, extra-biblical letters that we have that's authenticated. They still didn't get it right. They were still quarreling, still fighting. Now, how do we avoid this? By looking unto Jesus. That sounds simple, but it's true. Looking unto Jesus and not unto men. We should follow men only as they follow Christ. And even in doing that, we have to be careful. Because we can put them up on a pedestal where they don't belong, and we could sow the seeds of their destruction. And that's happening everywhere. Chuck Colson said this years ago. The cult of celebrity has seeped into our sanctuaries. Like the culture around us, churches too often reward the sizzle and not the steak. Too many people in the pews would rather have a celebrity in the pulpit instead of a good shepherd to feed their soul, a good servant leader. Not surprisingly, some pastors, certainly not the majority, become addicted to all the adulation, and then they try to live up to the idol that we have made of them. Or worse, all the celebrity worship can make pastors feel like they're above criticism or accountability. You know what happens? Their work for the Lord turns toxic. Like pop celebrities, they can focus ultimately on self-aggrandizement and not on serving others. You know what that means? They're building their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Listen, we see it everywhere, right? I'm going to read you something. Bear with me. It's a little bit longer than that quote. But it just hit me when I read it. It's written by Carl Truman. And he was commenting on the new Calvinists, the young, the restless, and the reformed. And the popular preachers in that movement. And here's what he had to say. And he is a reformed believer himself. So this is a self-criticism. He says, I worry that a movement built on megachurches, mega conferences, and mega leaders does the church a disservice in one very important way that is often missed amid all the piazza and excitement. It creates the idea that church life is always going to be loud and exhilarating, and thus gives church members and ministerial candidates unrealistic expectations of the normal Christian life. In the real world, many, perhaps most of us, worship and work in churches of 100 people or less. It is not loud and exciting. Big things do not happen every Sunday. Budgets are incredibly tight and barely provide enough for the pastor's salary. Each Lord's Day, we go through the same routine of worship, of hearing the gospel proclaimed, of taking the Lord's Supper, of teaching Sunday school. Perhaps several times a year we do leaflet drops in the neighborhood with very few results. At times we may do caroling and hand out invitations to church, and maybe two or three people will actually come as a result. But no matter, we keep going, giving, and praying as we can. We try to be faithful in the little entrusted to us. It's boring, it's routine, and it's the same year in and year out. Therefore, in a world where excitement, celebrity, and cultural power are the ideal, it is tempting, amidst the circumstances of ordinary church life, to forget this. The routine of the ordinary, the boring, the plodding, is actually the norm for church life, and it has been throughout most places for most of the history of the church. The mega whatevers they are the exception, not the rule. And the church has survived throughout the ages, not just or even just primarily because of high-profile fireworks displays of the great and the good, but because of the day-to-day faithfulness of the mundane, anonymous, nondescript people who constitute most of the church and who do the grunt work and the tedious jobs that need to be done. History does not generally record their names, but the likelihood is that you worship in a church which owes everything, humanly speaking, to such people. Good quote. It's true. I've seen it here for over 20-some years. People not asking for any acclamation or anything. Just going about day by day, week by week, doing the things that God has called them to do. And you know what it is? There is nothing grand as far as man is concerned. I don't care who the man is. It's all little people, nondescript people for the most part, coming together, those little parts, and putting something together for the glory of God. The only one who does a really grand thing is God Himself, right? Praise God. And remember this, brothers and sisters, now is not the time for accolades. It's not the time that we receive our rewards. Jesus says, if you covet praise from men, you can have it. Have it now. Take it now. But you won't get it later on. You won't get it from God when it really counts. You'll get it from man, and then it's gone. I think of those heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, of whom it was said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all died in faith, never having seen the promises, never having seen anything grand and spectacular. But they saw it all by faith, the grand thing that God was doing. And they embraced it, and they kept plodding on. They walked by faith and not by sight. They knew that they were just here for a short time. Why should it be any different for any one of us? Every man and woman who serves God out of a pure heart, listen to me, is doing only what is required of them. Jesus said, you're all unprofitable servants. You're doing only what is required of you. The servant is not greater than the master. He came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for others. So serve people. Follow in his example. Your rewards will come later. That's what this chapter goes on to talk about. You see this very clear. Verses 5 through 7. Paul viewed himself and Apollos as mere servants. And by the way, you know, Apollos didn't even, after he left Corinth, he didn't even want to go back there. You know. I think he had enough of that. Who then is Paul? Who then is Paul? The greatest evangelist? The greatest teacher? The greatest servant that the church has ever had, humanly speaking? And he could say, who then is Paul? The greatest writer of Scripture? A man caught up into heaven, to the third heaven, who saw things that he said he couldn't tell, he was forbidden to tell? That's who's saying this. If anybody had bragging rights, he had them. If anybody can boast in something, he could boast. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, that skilled orator from Alexandria? The man who was very refined. The man who had a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Tell us. Ministers. Servants. By whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Ministers. You know, it's unfortunate that in the history of the church, the word minister has become associated primarily with the clerical class. Ministers, that's what we think of. Ministers. The Greek word describes a common worker who provides a beneficial service, someone who is task-oriented. Who is Paul? I'm just a common laborer. I've just been given a task to do. Paulus has just been given a task to do. And that was to bring the gospel to you people in Corinth. And many of you Corinthians believed because I presented the gospel to you, or Apollos presented the gospel to you. But we are just servants. That's all. And you know what? As long as we see all Christians as just servants who are serving with God, along with God, in the place that God has called them to serve, you know what? The church is going to prosper according to the will of God. And that's what we see in verse 6, because God blesses the work of faithful servants. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I was just a servant. Apollos was just a servant, doing what God told us to do. But God gave the increase. He uses the metaphor here, which was, you know, very apt for the time and in a culture where farming was so significant. When souls are saved, we can rejoice in the part we may have had in it. But who gets all the glory? God. Let me tell you something this morning. No pastor died for your sins. No evangelist died for your sins. No missionary died for your sins. No Christian songwriter died for your sins. No Christian author died for your sins. No professor in a Christian school died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus only. So, verse 7, we should not think more highly of one man over another. See, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth it, but God who gives the increase. Think of a farmer. Does he think of anything special because he plants a seed? Or how about the other farmer who comes along and waters the seed? Does he think of anything special? Does he have the power to make that seed grow? No. Who is the only one who has the power to make the seed grow that has been planted and that has been watered by faithful servants? Only God. So who gets all the glory? Only God. He's the one who brings it all about. I want to read just verse or two in closing, found in Romans chapter 12. I'll have to read the first one because it's so good. Verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Say it. Reasonable service, or what? Your reasonable what? Anybody have anything different in the translation? Your spiritual act of worship. God desires worshipers. And that's right on the money, actually. And don't be conformed to this world. I've been talking about that right along. We should be salting the culture. Culture shouldn't be salting us. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind from the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now here's the verse I wanted to point out to you as we close. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then verse 16, if you will. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own thoughts. keep your eyes on Jesus. And just keep serving God faithfully. That's all that God has called us to do. Now listen to me. Because I don't want you to get the impression that I'm against big things. God uses all kind of men. God has blessed some men with an ability to do things that other people can't do. God has used missionaries and done, you know, tremendous work through one man or one woman. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when we begin to elevate those men above everybody else. That's the problem. God does bless men for their faithfulness. And the Bible does say, to whom much is given, what? Much will be required. You know, I'm glad in a way that God has never called me to do something really big or equipped me to do that. I'll have less to give an account for. To whom much is given, much is required. At every level. Just the fact that we're Christians is an enormous blessing, isn't it? This is the greatest blessing that you could ever know. You're going to heaven. The outward man is perishing, but the inner man is what? Renewed day by day. And I think part of that renewal process is just God making that hope come alive all the more in us as we get closer, you know, to the time when we will be with Jesus. But we only have so much time, so do good. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.